As always, death is in the news. But it's been in the news recently because of a new book that has been written entitled The Final Exit. It's a book that teaches you how to commit suicide. After all, people today want to die with dignity. People want to know that they themselves are in control of their destiny here on Earth, and nobody is going to keep them alive when they want to go. Unfortunately, the book will not only be purchased by people who are of age and who do not want extended hospital care. The book will also be purchased by a lot of people who are depressed, people who feel as if life isn't worth living, and young people who are tired of the pressures, tired of their parents. And this will give them an easy exit. You know what the problem is? That in most cases, not in all, but in most cases, when people commit suicide, when they arrive on the other side, what they are going to find there is far worse than anything they have ever endured here in this life. What a terrible, terrible, horrendous shock it's going to be when they land in eternity. Now, throughout the ages, people have always wondered about whether or not there is life after death, and there is evidence that comes from various kinds of so-called scientific or experiential strands of information. Let me give you a few. First of all, there is the world of the occult, the world of mediums. A number of years ago, I was in a library, a public library, and noticed Bishop Pike's book entitled The Other Side, and I read about half the book. I don't recommend that people read books like that, but nevertheless, I happen to. Pike's son committed suicide, and Pike wanted to get in contact with his boy because Pike noticed that things were being rearranged in his room in such a way that his boy, his dead boy, wanted his attention. For example, he'd come home and find out that the clock would stop at the very moment in which his son committed suicide, or the drapes would be pulled in a way that his boy used to pull them. And so he assumed that it was being done by his son, and so he got in contact with a medium, and the medium called up the boy, and Pike had a long discussion with his son. I don't recall all the details, but I do remember Pike asking his boy, he said, do they talk much about Jesus on the other side? And the boy said, no, Dad, we don't talk about him a whole lot here. I couldn't help but smile. Because if you ever die and land in a place where they don't talk a whole lot about Jesus, you're in the wrong place, my friend. I can tell you that. But Pike then believed, as a religious liberal who had never accepted the Bible as authoritative, Pike ended up believing that indeed, yes, there was life on the other side, and it's a relatively happy life. And his son also told him, Dad, just keep doing the best you can and you'll be okay. Pike, the gullible theologian, believed him. Isn't that tragic? Now, I'm sure that I don't need to tell you that Pike never spoke to his son, never had one word with his dead son. You see, there are demons in the world that watch us. Undoubtedly, some are assigned to us. They observe all of our activities, hoping to gain an advantage against us in a moment of time, if they have that opportunity. And those demons come to know us so well that they can actually talk about us. They know where we live. They know our history. They know our weaknesses. They know our strengths. And it is those kinds of evil spirits that are called up by spiritists, by mediums. Today, they call them channelers. And gullible people think that they're talking to the dead, and they're not talking to the dead. They're talking to demonic spirits who impersonate the dead. One of the most interesting things about Pike's book is that while he was talking to his son, suddenly, of all things, Paul Tillich shows up and begins to have a discussion with Pike. Paul Tillich had died several months before, another very liberal Protestant theologian. And Tillich showed up and had a discussion, and Pike again thought it was Tillich because he said, I even noticed his thick German accent. Well, I want you to know that demons are able to speak through other people's vocal cords with a thick German accent. They are that smart and they are that clever. But Pike never spoke to his son. He never spoke to Paul Tillich. He was speaking to demons and believed the whole bit. tragedy indeed. While I'm on the subject, when I was in Canada, I was interviewed some time ago on television there, and during one of the breaks, the interviewer asked me an interesting question that I wish he would have asked when the camera was rolling. We were talking about the New Age and we were talking about the occult, and he said, "What if I were to say to you that my grandmother, who's been dead for many years, the other night came into my room and sat on my bed and we had a discussion together?" He said, "What is your response to that?" I said, "First of all, I want you to know that I would believe your story. I would not say that you're crazy. I would not say that you were hallucinating. I would believe that something happened, there was an apparition, and you had a discussion. But I said, what I would not believe is that you had a discussion with your grandmother." You see, sometimes we forget that there are demonic spirits who actually take the names of dead people, and people think that they're having a revelation from some person who's returned from the dead, and all that they are encountering is a spirit being that has taken the name of that person, that knows something about that person, and they are in contact with dark, occult, deceptive, evil powers. If you don't believe in haunted houses, you are uninformed. They exist. I can assure you they exist. Even scientifically, they exist. It's been proven that there are spirits in some houses. Where do those spirits come from? Are they the spirits of the dead? Of course not. A haunted house is a house in which some demons have chosen to live, and frequently when a person is himself demon-possessed and dies, some of those demons choose to stay at the point where the death occurred. And that's why you have haunted houses. In this church right now, there's a couple, I don't know if they're here today, but they do attend here regularly, so I have every reason to assume that they are. They were suddenly visited by some evil spirits in their apartment. I will not go into the details as to the manifestations because that may just be a bit much for a public audience. But they could not understand why suddenly this assault from the hosts of hell. And then it dawned on them. The wife, her father, was a spiritist and he had just died. And those demonic spirits now needed some place to go, and in needing some place to go, they decided to retaliate against the family. And so what you have today is a world in which people must understand the nature of demonic spirits, their incredible deception, and they will tell you anything that you really want to hear, especially things like, "Oh, Dad, all that you have to do is to keep what you're doing, and you'll be all right on the other side." Nonsense, deception, bought by gullible people who refuse to believe the Bible. Now, there's a second line of evidence that is sometimes used for life after death and what it's like on the other side. Reincarnation says that you always keep getting better and better. Now, if you're in the East, you know that there's not only evolution, but there's also devolution. You can crop up as an ant on the other side. But in Western culture, we don't like that. So the idea is that you just keep being recycled. Shirley MacLaine says it's like shooting a movie. You just keep doing it until you get it right. And you keep going around and around and around. And each time you're a little better. And the evidence for reincarnation, we're told, is overwhelming. Many years ago, I told you this story, but I need to tell it again because it fits here. Remember the woman, Shirley, that I rode with on the plane? I mean, this plane wasn't even off the ground. I think I was flying to some eastern city, and we weren't even off the ground, and I was sitting beside her, and we were already into it. She asked me what I did. I said, "I'm a minister. I speak to people." She said, "Oh, I love to speak to people because I have the gift of healing, and I can do this, and I'm a psychic, and I'm this." And so I thought, my word, how could God in his infinite providence have arranged this more beautifully than that I should be the one to sit beside this lady? You know, God is so good sometimes, I just marvel at the wonders of his providential care. So in the middle of this, she said, "I can prove reincarnation." She said, "I used to dream and have visions of a house that I lived in Vermont during the 1800s. I felt like saying, "Shirley, you're old, but not that old." But anyway, she said, "I lived in this house," and she said, "I'd never been to the state. But," she said, "I saw the house. I understood where its furniture was. in incredible detail. And then she says, as an adult, I finally went to the house and confirmed it. And she said, I had never been in the state before in this existence, but I lived there during the 18th century. I said, Shirley, I want you to look me in the eye. I said, I want to tell you something that will be very unambiguous and very clear. I said, you are into the spirit world and you are having communication with evil spirits. Because I said, there is no such thing as a transmigration of souls. There is a transmigration of demons. And because you are in contact with demons, they know what that house is like over there in Vermont. And I said, you are receiving information from them that you are believing and you're being deceived. And she said, absolutely not. She said, I am in contact with spirits, but not evil ones, only good ones. I said, how do you tell the difference? She said, I refuse all spirits that come to me in darkness. I receive only communication from spirits that come to me clothed in light. Do you know what the Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14? Paul says, there are ministers of righteousness who are really ministers of unrighteousness. And he says, we should not be surprised because Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And I said, Shirley, I want to tell you something. Not even Swedenborg, one of the greatest occultists, he agreed at the end of his life that he couldn't tell the difference between good spirits and bad spirits. He agreed that he had been deceived. And I said, I want you to know that you are also. You're a deceived woman. And I urged her to come to Christ for repentance to get her life straightened out. Reincarnation, another form of occultism. Well, what shall we say about near-death experiences? Back in the 70s, there was a man by the name of Raymond Moody who wrote a book, Life After Life. And he dealt with near-death experiences. His name is, yes, Raymond Moody, M-O-O-D-Y. People sometimes wonder whether or not he is related to D.L. Moody. I don't think he's related, but he's a reincarnation of D.L. Moody, you understand. Now, you did get that, did you not? He wrote a book about out-of-body experiences, and here's what he discovered that many people have as they have these near-death experiences. He says people, first of all, hear themselves pronounced dead. And then their spirit goes and hovers over and watches the doctors working on its own body. And then others come to meet this person in his new existence. He meets relatives and friends. He sees a being of light. And then he sees a tunnel. And when he knows that he has to return, he does so reluctantly because he has been so engulfed in light and in love and has such a sense of well-being and peace, he does not want to go back to the earth. But when his spirit is again sucked up into the body and he lives, when that happens, afterwards he never fears death again and he lives a more productive life because he knows that after death there is life and it is totally beautiful. This past week, I read another book, a newer one on the topic. It says, Closer to the Light, Learning from the Near-Death Experiences of Children. This man interviewed a lot of children who died or who came very close to death, I should say, and they tell their experiences, and the thing that is so remarkable is their similarity. You may say to yourself, well, how do we know that this isn't just an hallucination? What this man did was he interviewed a lot of different children who were very, very ill and who were on all kinds of drugs, and he discovered that some of them had hallucinations, but none of them had an experience like this. You actually have to be near death to have what is called a near-death experience. Can't be had in any other way. Now, the whole book is filled with stories. Let me read two paragraphs to you. A boy is speaking. I reached a certain point in the tunnel where lights suddenly began to flash all around me. They made me certain that I was in some kind of a tunnel, and the way I moved past them, I knew I was going 100 miles an hour. At this point also, I noticed that there was somebody with me. He was about 7 feet tall and wore a long white gown with a simple belt tied at the waist. His hair was golden, and although he didn't say anything, I wasn't afraid, because I could feel him radiating peace and love. No, he wasn't the Christ, but I knew that he was sent from Christ. It was probably one of his angels or someone else sent to transport me to heaven. And so the book goes on and on, discussing similar experiences. What can we say about these near-death experiences? A couple of comments very quickly. First of all, they indeed may prove the separability of the soul and the body. Now, of course, there are some materialists who want to explain all of these experiences purely as brain-generated. That is to say that this is an hallucination. This is the ability of the mind to reconstruct a scene like this, something like dreaming. The reason that I don't think that that's an adequate explanation is that there are some stories in which the people leave their bodies and actually end up seeing things in other places in the hospital that they could never possibly know about, except for the fact that their soul actually had separated from the body and they could see a much wider area. So it may, I'm not dogmatic about this, but it may prove the separability of the soul and the body. But there's a second comment I want to make, and that is, these experiences may or may not reflect conditions on the life in the life beyond. They may or may not. In some instances they may, and in some instances they may not. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, where somebody had a near-death experience. And this gives me the assurance that when some Christians die, and just before they die, they see Jesus, I have no reason to doubt that that indeed may be a possibility. You'll notice that Stephen is being stoned, and it says in verse 54 of Acts 7, when they heard this, when they heard his speech, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Stephen is being stoned here, and he has not yet died. In fact, perhaps he had not even yet fallen down. Maybe none of the stones had even hit him. But already, God had opened heaven so that he could actually see into heaven and see Christ. So if a believer is dying, and if he is not drugged — many people die today drugged, as you know, and therefore they can't communicate their experiences to us — it is entirely possible that they can open their eyes and say, "I see Jesus." A nurse here at Moody Church told me that a girl in the hospital, a little girl who was for many days unconscious, suddenly woke up, sat up, and said that she saw Jesus and her friends, and then instantly died. I would think that very possibly she saw Jesus and her friends. Why not? But, and I come now to something that is so crucial that I don't want anyone to miss it, but remember this, that Satan wants to give unbelievers the very same positive experience in these near-death experiences. Can you imagine what would happen if Satan came to unbelievers as dark, evil spirits, and then they came back to life? They would be terrified out of their wits. So what does he do? He gives them an experience of light, an experience of peace. They meet a being that has no concern about future judgment. They are led to believe that everything on the other side is sweetness and light and happiness. One woman said that she had an experience like that, and Jesus came and took her by the hand and led her and showed her all the different paths. Here's the path of Buddhism. Here's the path of Hinduism. Here's the path of Christianity. And Jesus wanted her to know that all the paths lead to the same place. Isn't that sweet? I can assure you that that was not Jesus. That was who? Satan himself, transformed into a being of light with all the sweetness and love and ecumenism that one could possibly muster. And so she comes back to tell everybody authoritatively, it doesn't matter what you believe, we're all going the same place. Now, I want you to know today that I know with absolute, unquestioned certainty that those are demonic experiences. They are not from God. The light that is often seen is not the light of Jesus Christ. It is the light of a demonic spirit who comes like he used to come to Shirley and probably still does, clothed in light. You say, why is it that you are so sure? Why all this dogmatism? I'll tell you why. Because the messages that people bring back from the other side are sharply contradicted by the Bible. What do you mean, this idea that everybody's going to the same place when Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven? What do you mean that there is no judgment when it says in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment? What do you mean, sweetness and light, when Jesus had so much to say about the terror that awaits unbelievers? It is nothing but a deception pulled off by gullible people who don't want to believe the Word of God. Rodney Clapp, in an article in Christianity Today, said some fantastic things. He said that these near-death experiences tell us no more about death than someone who has been near Denver but not in the city. Some people have a near Denver experience, some people have a near-death experience. Neither of them is authoritative, and I agree. They are bereft of certitude, he says. You know, I don't want to care too much about what happens in a near-death experience. I want to know what happens to me when I die, not what happens when I'm only near death. I want to take the words of somebody who is qualified to tell me what lies on the other side. I want to take the words of somebody who is not just near death, but who was totally dead. Somebody whose body began to disintegrate. Somebody whose body turned stone cold and then was put in a tomb for 3 days and then was resurrected. Now there's somebody who can be believed. I think books like this are nothing but an absolute insult to Jesus Christ. Closer to the light. Of course I have no objection to him interviewing them and even writing them up, but why act as if Jesus, who died and who rose again, has nothing to say on the subject, and we have to believe and rely upon the bits and pieces of human experience? Now all that is supposed to be an introduction to my message today. Aren't you glad you came? That's the intro, folks. If you think that you're getting out here without your money's worth, think again. Relax. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2 and 3 for just a moment. Just a couple of thoughts about death. And clearly, I'm going to have to finish this message next week. I had no idea that the intro was going to be this long. But just a couple of things. First of all, I want you to know that there are two faces to death. Two faces. For example, on the one hand, death is a judgment for sin. What does it say in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for that in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. What is God saying? He's saying that your death is a judgment for your sin. And later on, Adam and Eve ate, and they began to die. Physically, they were still alive. The trees in the garden were still green. The sky was still above them, and they were aware of their surroundings. But physically, their body began to disintegrate, and spiritually, they were cut off from God, just like you were to take a light bulb and disconnect it from its socket. They died. Separated from God. And physical death is the separation of the soul and body, and spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. And that's why death is such a horrendous experience. It is the final earthly judgment on sin. That's what death is. And that's why it's our enemy, that's why it is unnatural to us, and that's why none of us seems to be very comfortable with it. That's the negative side, but there's also grace in death. There's judgment, but there's also grace. Notice at the end of Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have been judged, and we need to skip all that, it says in verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat forever. Therefore the Lord sent him out from the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden. He stationed the cherubim, these are angels, and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the tree of life. Why? Because the Lord says, lest he eat of the tree of life, last part of verse 22, and live forever. Oh, what a terrible thing. Could you imagine what would happen? Here are Adam and Eve now, they've sinned. Their bodies begin the process of disintegration. They are dead spiritually, and they begin to die physically, and now suddenly they eat the tree of life, and they live forever. They live forever as sinners. They live forever alienated from God. They live forever in their sinful state. What a tragedy that would be. And so what God says is, I want to make sure that they do not eat from the tree of life because I want them to be able to die. Death is grace. Death means that we can finally be exempt from the pressures and the pulls and the heartaches and the pains of this world, and eventually it becomes the passageway into everlasting and eternal bliss. It is part of God's total package of redemption for mankind. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, all things are yours, he says, whether life or death, they are yours. People read that passage and they say it doesn't make sense. In what sense is death the possession of the Christian? Paul says you've got it mastered. It's yours. It belongs to you. And it is a lovely exit. When it's time to go and when you have lived your life, thankfully you don't have to live your life forever here on earth. Not even I would want to live forever. And I'm still in good health. Now, in the Old Testament, what you find is that the Bible does not have a whole lot to say about where dead people go. 64 times the word Sheol is used, and scholars debate as to whether this means that there is a compartment in the earth, and whether there are two compartments for the righteous and for the wicked. And indeed, we know that that indeed is the case, as we can see from the New Testament. But the Old Testament is rather unclear. All that it talks about is the fact that someday the righteous are going to be resurrected and the unrighteous are going to also be resurrected. It says in Daniel that there's a resurrection to righteousness and there's a resurrection to everlasting shame and contempt. And Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand in the latter day upon this earth. And though after my skin worms shall destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Even though some translations say, apart from my flesh I will see God. Either way, the point is, Job is saying that I know after I die, it's not the end, I shall still see God. But the Old Testament is unclear. Does not have a lot of details. But suddenly when we get to the New Testament, it is as if God pulls the curtain back and he shows us what lies on the other side with incredible clarity. And that's why I don't understand why authors like this don't look at somebody who knew what he was talking about and who could speak with authority. Take your Bible and turn to Luke 16 for just a moment. Luke 16. You know, the discussion with the Pharisees had to do with money. Most people don't know why this parable was told, because it wasn't really told just to tell us what lies on the other side, though it does tell us what lies on the other side. But the Pharisees were lovers of money, and they hated it when Jesus talked about money. You know, it's interesting that from time to time here as pastor, I need to talk about money. I talk about the need for more giving and for the need for generosity. And every once in a while, I get a phone call or a letter, and people say, you shouldn't talk so much about money. Well, I know that we're not in the business of running ministry here for money. I can assure you that. But on the other hand, why is it that we're so sensitive about this topic? I hope it's not because we're lovers of it. Notice it says in verse 14 of Luke 16, now the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to these things, and they were scoffing at him. Because Jesus was talking about money. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men. What is highly esteemed among men? Money. You kill for it, you lie for it, you steal for it, you finagle for it, you manipulate for it, you lie on your application for it. Money, money, money. Highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Ouch. in order to illustrate how the way in which you live in this world may not have any bearing on the way in which you live in eternity, Jesus tells a story, and it's not a parable, because he doesn't name people in parables, and furthermore, it does not have the same context as other stories do. It says, verse 19, "Now there was a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, gaily living in splendor every day." Wish I had time to explain all those words, but Jesus is saying, this guy's really living. I mean, he's really got it. "And there was a certain poor man named Lazarus who was laid at his gate covered with sores." You know, one of these bag people that you see whom you think are just nothing but a pain. That's the kind of a man he was. "And longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." Now it came about that the poor man died and was carried away by the angels. Notice, perhaps before he died, he even had a vision of angels. I expect to see angels when I die, because the Bible says that the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. You know why Jesus adds that? He doesn't say that Lazarus was buried, though maybe he was. But I think Jesus wants us to understand that there was a big funeral. A big funeral. Some time ago, I heard about a man who was walking next to a funeral home, and he saw that beautiful, beautiful Cadillac, that hearse, and then behind it a whole series of Cadillacs, and he saw them all, and he said, "Now that's living. That's living." And you can just imagine this man's funeral. I mean, that's living. He was buried, and think of all the nice things that were said about him at the funeral. Oh, people stood up and talked about his generosity and his kindness and what a lovely man he really was if you knew him. You know that sometimes you go to funerals and you hear things said and then you must say to yourself, "I must be in the wrong funeral parlor." And all these lovely things are being said, and sometimes I hear of the death of a senator or the death of some famous person whom I suspect had never received Jesus Christ as a Savior, and all the lovely things that are said, and I think of this passage of Scripture. I tell you the truth, I think of this passage of Scripture almost inevitably when I hear about the death of some person who was great, who perhaps was not a believer. Because notice what's happening in the spirit world. "And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.'" He gets to talk to Abraham. We're talking about, you know, Abraham in the Old Testament, the one to whom the covenants were given. "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted and you are in agony.'" What a turn of events. What a turn of events. Lazarus, homeless, a burden to society, sleeping on the streets with some wild dogs that come to lick his sores. He dies and people say, "Good riddance, he's out of the way." This man, great funeral, rich, money, he's tormented in a flame. Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from over there to us." I need to stop here. You have to understand that when the New Testament uses the word Hades, Hades is not hell. Hades is not hell. Hades is a temporary place that eventually is thrown into hell, Revelation chapter 20, after the final judgment. But Hades is not yet hell. Nobody who dies today as an unbeliever is yet in hell. They are in Hades. Hades is not hell. Hades is not purgatory. Purgatory is an entirely different concept. It came about through tradition because of a wrong understanding of justification by faith. The idea was that nobody who dies is righteous enough to go directly into heaven, so they need to be purged over a long period of time to have all of the evil burned out of them, and then eventually they get out of purgatory, even if it's tens of thousands of years. That is not found, of course, in the Bible, needless to say, but it was invented to cover the fact that so many people were dying who had no assurance that they were ready to enter into heaven yet. They did not understand that justification by faith means that one can have an immediate access into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ because God declares us righteous. Hades is not hell. Hades is not purgatory. But it is a place of torment. Now, what can I say in these concluding moments? I want you to know that as you read this passage of Scripture, are you not impressed with the full consciousness with which both sets of individuals are presented? Can you imagine an unsaved person suddenly saying, you know, I'd like to contribute to missions? He said, verse 27, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. That is, he hopes that Lazarus would be sent to his father's house. For I have five brothers, that they may be warned, lest they also come to this place of torment. I want you to notice that in Hades, the full consciousness of his memory, his feelings, his family associations, his concerns, his physical need for water, all that is alive and well on the other side. But here's the tragedy of tragedies, the tragedy of tragedies. For him and for millions like him, there is no way out. There is no way out. Revelation 20, after the final judgment and everybody stands before God, it says Hades was thrown into the lake of fire, and that's where hell is. And that goes on forever and ever and ever and ever. Let's contrast this with the man by the name of Lazarus. Lazarus, of course, is comforted. He's in Abraham's bosom. I take that to mean heaven. He is in paradise. He is with God. He is with his friends. He's having fellowship with one of the famous patriarchs of all time, Abraham. And he is being comforted. He's being comforted. What a stark contrast. What an incredible contrast between destinies. I need to say it. You've already caught it, of course, but notice that they instantly are there. There are some people who believe in soul sleep, that after you die, you sleep for a while, and then in the final resurrection, there's a judgment, and then you are annihilated if you go to hell, and then you live forever in heaven, and that's the belief. But there is instant consciousness. There is no such thing as soul sleep. Oh, if only our eyes could be opened, we would be absolutely astounded at the other side. Why didn't Bishop Pike, who was a theologian, read this passage of Scripture and get his act together and believe it, rather than believing his son, whom he thought he was speaking to, saying, Dad, just do the best you can and you're okay here on the other side, and we don't talk about Jesus much on the other side. Here is somebody who is speaking with some authority. The Son of God is speaking with authority. Many years ago, Mayor Washington died here in the city of Chicago, and it was big news, big news. I remember when the politician attended his funeral and when so many nice things were said. And by the way, I'm not opposed to saying nice things after people die. I'm not even opposed to saying nice things while they're alive. I'm actually a very nice guy. I hope that when I go, there'll be people who'll be able to think of something nice to say. I really do. But one of the things that astounded me was that everybody who stood up and spoke talked about him being in heaven and what he's going to be doing in heaven. You know, will he be organizing precincts up there, some people suggested. Other people suggested how close he's going to be to God. Well, you know, it's not my place to judge whether he went to heaven or not. That is known but to God, and my intention of mentioning this issue has nothing to do with where his destiny is. The thing that was surprising to me and the thing that struck me was that everybody was so incredibly sure that he was in heaven that they never even thought it necessary to give a reason as to why he might be there. Nobody gave a reason, except, of course, that he was mayor of Chicago. And I suppose that if being mayor of Chicago does not qualify one to enter into the pearly gates, who then can be saved? Could you imagine going to one of these politicians and saying, could you please tell me, since you consider yourself a Christian, would you give me a biblical answer as to why you think he's there? Lady Fata was impertinent. It was disgraceful, distasteful. Who could it possibly question? But a mayor of Chicago goes to heaven directly. He doesn't even have to pass go. He doesn't have to pay $200. I mean, it is direct. My dear friends, I want you to know today, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter how much money you have, it doesn't matter how far you are on the ladder, how righteous you are, how you have conned the people around you. If you have never personally put faith in Jesus Christ and transferred all of your trust to Him alone for your salvation, when you die, you will be in Hades, and from there comes hell. And that's it. And that doesn't come because a child has had a near-death experience and we debate whether it's valid. That comes from the Son of God, who says, I have the keys of death and Hades. That's who it comes from. I didn't make it up. I didn't make it up. That's why I read it to you. And so the question is, where would you go if you died before we get a chance to sing the song I've selected? That's the question. And are you ready? Would you hurry to Christ? Would you say, Lord Jesus, I want to believe on you right this moment, because apart from you, I'm lost. Sinner, hypocrite that I am. Let's pray. Father, you know the hearts of all those who have listened, and we pray in the name of Christ that you might do the miracle that only you can do. We think of those who toy with death, thinking that they still have lots of time and not knowing that they hang by a thread. And before I pronounce the benediction, it could all be over forever. God, we pray, forgive our foolish ways. Forgive us, Father. And we ask in the name of Christ that you will save those that need to be saved. If you are here today in that category and you say, Pastor Lutzer, I need to receive Christ as Savior, and right now, by faith, I do, would you raise your hand, please? Is there anybody that fits into that category today? Anybody who raises his hand and says, I believe in Christ right at this moment. Okay, I see one hand. Is there any other person that's raising his hand today who says, I receive Christ as my Savior? Lord, take the message that has been presented, I pray, and use it mightily. In Jesus' name, amen.